benefits of being a Christian. We talk a lot about the spiritual benefits of being a Christian, but we want to focus on some things that relate to our physical lives. I said I was really spurred on to preach on this because of a study I had read on alcohol, where in the studies just keep being more in line with what the Bible teaches on the use of alcohol. This one was talking about cancer, a massive study that had been done over a decade, and we think God is concerned about our spiritual well-being first, but God is also concerned about our physical lives. And we see that in passages like 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, where it says, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from speaking evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew," the old King James uses that word, it means a hate, turn from, strongly turn from and dislike sin, and let him pursue peace. Let him pursue peace, the last part of verse 11 in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so that's a passage that talks about our physical lives, and we are certainly benefited by paying attention to what God says. I said the other day, is it possible that many lives would have been spared cancer and the ill effects of cancer, death from cancer, had they just known and been taught about the dangers of alcohol? So anytime we stand up, preach what the Bible teaches on the use of alcohol, we're doing good, not only spiritually, but also physically for people. And there are several areas like that. Last, let me do a quick review for the benefit of those who were not here. We talked about some mental, psychological benefits of serving God. David is an example of this in Psalm 32. Verses 3 through 5, when he talked about the time while he was silent regarding his sin and did not treat it, did not address it, he didn't deal with it, the effects on his mind, the effects on his body. But then he said he confessed his transgressions to the Lord. He said, "And you forgave me." He had been suffering physically and emotionally, mentally, as a result of his sin. Of course, obviously, spiritually, needed to be rid of the guilt of sin and the consequence of sin. He wanted to be renewed in his fellowship with God. In order for that to happen, of course, one must repent and ask God for forgiveness. But what about the other? And we talked about the role of prayer in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. And we talked about Proverbs 12 and verse 25. Anxiety in the heart leads to depression. But a good word makes it glad. Never underestimate how good, how effective it is for us to admonish others, to encourage others. A word of encouragement can be very powerful and affect lives. We also know about this through statements in Scripture, direct statements like in Matthew 6 in verse 25 about anxiety and how to deal with that. Is God concerned about those things? Well, obviously He is. This is Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount talking about things that we can do to help ourselves in the physical way. What about financially? Financial aspect of that. The book of Proverbs is filled with teaching on this. And we need to teach our children the importance of work, the value of work. And when you teach them the Bible, you do teach them that. When we teach our children the Bible, we do teach them that. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. We talked about a sort of a mirror of this in 2 Corinthians 9, 10 and 11. The principle of giving is also tied there by Paul to psychology. It's tied to the human mind, the way we think and the way we work. We do some things. Maybe we help someone personally, financially. We think right now of the effects of Helene and people who are being devastated by that. By the way, information really is just now recently being collected about brethren over there, but I'm saving some things that I'm receiving, and as we get word on needs on that, then we'll be informed as to what we can do. Generally speaking, as individuals, we could be helping now easily, and people are, and we should do that as we can. But when we do things like that, what does 2 Corinthians 9 teach? Well, this aspect of our nature, it's kind of like a tendency of humans to see, you know, what they're looking for. That's the way our minds think. We tend to see what we're looking for. This gets people in trouble in religion because they get a preconception about what they want in religion. Then they look only in the Bible to the passages that accommodate their preconception. No, we need to be open-minded when it comes to that. We have to be very careful to be humble in our treatment of things. But when we do what God tells us to do, the money that we give to help others, the money I put in a collection plate, guess what? That gets replaced. That gets replaced from the simple work ethic. And of course, as I said, it's important that we train ourselves to do this, and we studied these passages last week. I want us to move on. You may have been wondering from the reading Thad did from Romans 13 if I was going to talk about civil government. I'm not today. I talk about that a lot. Usually when I talk about civil government, I talk about it from the perspective of 1 Samuel chapter 8, of course. I remember that reading things from David Lipscomb years ago that affected my thinking on government. I think he was right on a lot of what he said about government. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, one thing is sure. God gave civil government when the Jews rejected the judges, God's system of governance, when they rejected that, and they wanted a king so they could be like the nations about them. God did give them a king. He gave them a king to punish them. And he gave them government to punish them. And government, civil government, became a punishment for man. But you get into the New Testament, we're no longer under that theocracy. So they did. It's not like you have this paradigm of God as king and his appointees like the judges. We're not under that law today anyway. So in the switch in the New Testament from a theocracy to a purely spiritual kingdom, then how does that work? Well, you need some kind of civil authority. You need some type of civil authority. And that's authorized in Romans chapter 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15. And we talk about those verses sometimes. But I want to focus on an aspect of this morning in connection with this study. Is it possible that the instructions in passages like this could help people, particularly young people, particularly as they maybe go through their teen years and kind of start to experience a little bit of that somewhat of a resistance to authority, a little bit of a rebellious mentality? Is it possible that God's instructions on these things could help them and save them from immense trouble? Physical trouble, even jail time? Pain and hardship? Oh, absolutely. And if you're reading, if you noticed what Thad read there in that passage, did you notice verse 5 there? There are two reasons given by Paul for the Christian to respect civil law. By the way, we have to give this caveat. Insofar as civil law does not contradict or violate God's law. The principle on that is Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than man. But understanding that, assuming that, insofar as civil law does not violate God's law, what does it do for me if I respect it? Well, let's notice two different areas. In Romans 13, not going to reread that whole passage, but look at verse 5 with me of Romans chapter 13, and you'll see here something very important, particularly to the child of God. Paul said, "Therefore, you must be subject," that is, subject to the civil authorities. God, according to Romans 13, has outlined, he has ordained the function of civil government. And verses 3 and 4 stated that it was to punish those who do what is evil and to praise or reward those who do what is good. Now, a government that does not follow that pattern is not a God-ordained government. Any government that operates on the principle of punishing those who do what is right, rewarding those or helping those, aiding those who do what is wrong, that's not a God-ordained government. That won't fit the mandate here. Keep that in mind. People say, oh, but I don't know how many times people say, oh, but Rome was in power while Paul was writing the letter to the saints at Rome. Yes, it was, and its demise had been divinely orchestrated by God. Daniel chapter 2 would be fulfilled. The Roman Empire would collapse. The book of Revelation describes the replacement. I believe it's chapter 11 and verse 15. The kingdoms of the world are replaced. They've been taken over by the kingdom of our Lord. So the kingdom of Christ is the kingdom today. There's no human, God doesn't work through human kingdoms as he did in the days of Daniel. We're not under the Jewish theocracy. But so you have verses 3 and 4 that outline and define the function of government. But look at verse 5. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath. Okay, young people, what might happen if you just... if you just decide, you know what, I don't care what the law says on this. I don't care what the civil authorities say on that. And it's an area where they are allowed by God to legislate because he's not legislated contrary. For example, you say, oh, speed limit out here, it says 55, but I'm just going to go 90. I'm just going to go 90. What might happen? What happens after about three times of going 90 in the 55? What happens is you lose your driver's license. Trouble for others, trouble for others around you, trouble for family members. Sometimes the monetary cost is just overwhelming for people. When there are legal issues, there are fines, and all kinds of problems like that. Look at the rest of the... so you've got the wrath part. We understand that, punishment. You're just going to get in trouble. You could end up in jail. But look at this. Also for conscience sake. You know how a lot of people view civil government? They'll say, well, just don't get caught. Just don't get caught. You do whatever you want to do, just don't get caught. The Christian is trained, the Bible reader, the Bible believer is trained to think differently about this. Paul said, no, there are two aspects of it. There is the physical. You could get in big trouble. It could wind up costing you monetarily. It could cost you time in a jail. People lose their lives in these situations. I mean, waste away their lives. Sometimes they actually lose their lives. But they waste away their lives, wasting valuable time. But also the conscience. You see, a person who knows Romans 13 understands the principle of it, that this is actually a part of God's design, is going to be affected by the conscience. We're conscience-driven to respect the law. And Peter talked about this in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. We just talked about this, didn't we, this morning in class, Derek? But look at this part. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in that name or on that behalf, the old King James says. So what is he talking about here? You can wind up suffering for committing crimes, for violating the law of God and or the law of man. Sometimes people will say things like, well, Christians, and there's a preacher, someone right here, a member of this church, heard this preached here in this town, in one of the churches. Preacher who just felt very strongly about Christians shouldn't vote, that God's in control of all of that. And I always said, God's in control of everything ultimately, but he gives us free agency. And one of the most obvious forms of free agency is the ability to vote. You can make a choice. You can make a choice, and you can exercise that choice. So God allows people to vote, and he allows atheists to vote. He allows godless people to vote, and he allows their votes to count, by the way. God allows pro-abortionists to vote for their candidates. He allows people to vote who take positions on crime and criminality that are exactly contrary to what we read in Romans 13 and verse 4, that civil government is to punish those who do what is evil. God allows all that. I'm not saying he approves it. I'm saying he allows it. And he allows their votes to count. So there are some areas, you know, when we think of abortion, gay marriage, even capital punishment, things of that nature that ought to motivate us to vote. So when it comes to government, we have a responsibility. Is it good to be informed? Is it good to be informed about these principles? Oh, absolutely. The person who reads and studies the Bible is in a far better position to vote wisely than the person who doesn't. To vote in a way that will produce what 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, should the condition, the circumstances that in society that should exist. God wants this condition to exist. In talking about prayer in 1 Timothy 2, Paul said, first of all, I then urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings to be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in authority. Why is that, Paul? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now that was the subject of the sermon series. Was on this idea of physical conditions, good, safe, productive conditions. Do you want to be able to work, you know, be able to apply yourself? Some of you who are in school, in college, and you're training yourself, you're training your mind, you're learning what you need to learn, maybe in a particular field of study, to be able to go and have a good, well-paying job. There's nothing wrong with that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 actually talks about that. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. And do I want to be able to serve God? I'm appreciating these principles that God gives me for helping me live a safe and productive life. Peaceful life. Don't we all like that? Don't we all enjoy that? Just the idea of peace. I think about what's going on in the Middle East. I don't know how people live like that. It's just unbelievable. It's sad that that's the way it is. But things have to be done to deal with wicked people. I'm all for that. The Bible itself sets forth that principle quite clearly for the protection of the innocent. Sometimes people have to die. That's why Romans chapter 13 and verse 4 says that God bears not that the civil authority that is ordained of God bears not the sword in vain. Sometimes bad people have to be executed. You know the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that in every dispensation. Genesis chapter 9, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the patriarchy. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 13, whoever smites a man, he himself shall surely be put to death. Smites a man that he die, he shall surely be put to death. Then you get to Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. Death penalty in every dispensation that covers all of the time of human history. So there are some benefits to serving God that affect us physically. As I've been using in the introduction to the lessons, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him put away evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now there's some things he's going to have to do if he wants to have a good life. He's going to have to be responsible. I'm doing a lesson right now. It's only in my mind. And it may be preached tonight, whether I have charge or not, on the importance of the word disciple. What all's in that? You think of a learner. You think of discipline. When you think of a disciple, you think of discipline. The disciple is one who is a disciple because he follows a discipline. He has a certain discipline. He disciplines himself. He disciplines his own mind. The mind, the human mind, tends, go all the way back to Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3, the human mind tends to see what it wants to see. You open a map? I rarely do that. I guess I'd rather get lost than open a map. But when I do open a map, What am I looking at? Well, I'm looking for what I want to see. There could be a lot on a map. You know, some of these maps are huge. You have a map that takes in multiple states. Looking at what I want to see. Maybe I'm not even looking with the mind to see what I see. Because I have a presupposition in my mind about where I am and the direction that I think I'm going. That I'm so clouded by those preconceptions that I can't even accurately read the map. Now your mind may wander. Your mind wanders off from the spot on the map where you are, where you're trying to get. And you might see some other things there. You might see some town names. I didn't know there was a town in Kentucky named such and such. Yeah, that might happen. But typically, regardless of what we're doing, we see what we want to see. That's why the Bible was given. That's why revelation has always been given by God. It's a discipline. That's an aspect of being a Christian that most people just don't appreciate. Because they don't want to be told something differently than what different from what they know or what they want to know. So there's responsibility here, but I mean, I must keep my tongue from evil, my lips from speaking deceit. I must turn away from evil and do good. Yeah, some things I'm going to have to do. I'll have to actually seek peace and pursue it if I want to have it. The way of transgressors, on the other hand, is hard. Think about how many lives have been destroyed because people either don't know what the Bible teaches on things or they don't care to know. They don't want to know. Lives are nonetheless destroyed. With divorce, lives are damaged. I regularly hear stories of divorce. I've known a lot of people who have been divorced. I've counseled Christians who were either divorced or headed for divorce. And it is agonizing. It's just sickening. The damage that happens then to the children, problems in the family that just continue throughout one's life, through the lives of individuals, divorce. Could that be avoided? What if I knew about Matthew 19? Matthew 19, 3 through 9, or Matthew 5, verse 32, or 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through about 15. What if I knew about those passages? Oh, my thinking. Romans 7, 1 through 4, on the marriage bond. My thinking about divorce would be very different. Malachi 2:16, God hates. Malachi 2:16. God said, I hate divorce. That's a good one to know. God hates divorce. Divorce is destructive. Wouldn't it have helped people to have known and have had the motivation of conscience to help them, to guide them from avoiding some of these problems? I heard another one just recently that just did tragic. Tragic. I talked about alcohol last week because of another article that I read. I always read those things. This one, a massive study. 10 years, 135,000. Focused upon this idea that it's good to drink a glass of wine or two every night in order to avoid artery disease. They said the cancer risk so far outweigh any help that might do for your arteries. Just take resveratrol. Don't drink the alcohol. You can just go buy it at Walmart or wherever. Cancer in everything related to the digestive tract. Colorectal. Starting with the head and certainly the mouth, the throat, the esophagus, the stomach, then the liver, anything affected by in the digestive process. Pancreas. Liver particularly. We know those things. What about just trouble? Could your life be easier if you followed some basic principles? What about the basic principle in Matthew chapter 7? Now we're not talking about, you know, whether or not your sins are forgiven. We're just talking about whether or not your life is easier. You know, even atheists have admitted that the principles in the Sermon on the Mount do lead to a more productive, safer, easier life? You think? I mean, look at just this one in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. He didn't say, do to others before they have time to do to you. He didn't say, do to others what they've done to you. What did it say? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What's that going to accomplish? That's going to help me be able to get along with people. What about if I just follow the rule of Matthew 22:39? Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, Paul, in talking about the marriage relationship in Ephesians 5, no, Paul, in talking about the relationship between Christ and the church in Ephesians 5, but using the marriage relationship, made an interesting point about the man. He said, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished it and cherished it. Self-preservation does take priority. In order for me to be able to help others, to be able to provide for my wife or my family, I'm going to have to be alive to do it. Rush Limbaugh used to get in a lot of trouble for this, where he talked about self-interest. When I first heard him talk about self-interest, I thought, no, that's where you're wrong, buddy. Then I got to thinking about that. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to have some self-respect. I'm going to have some ability and motivation myself to be able to help my neighbor, right? Self-interest is important. The Bible actually talks about that. So I went a little easier on Rush after that. Love your neighbor as yourself. What about with children? Would lives be any better? And we're not talking here about remission of sins or forgiveness, but right now, we can't forget about that. But what about the physical aspect of life for families? If children and parents, if all parties respected divine principles, divine laws that govern these relationships, would it be better or would it be worse? There is no way that it could be worse. Some might somehow make an argument, well, it just wouldn't make any difference. But I do beg to differ on that. It's better. It is no doubt better. When you have people who are pulling together from the standpoint of conscience, not just compulsion, it's different. For example, parents can make children do things. You can force them to do things under the threat of punishment, spanking or withholding of privileges or whatever form that discipline might take. You can do it. Is that easier than when children understand because of what God says that I need to do that? So the direction to them becomes more of reminding them, hey, don't forget your chores. Oh yeah, Mom, I'll do that. Which is better? Which is easier? There's no doubt what's better on that. And the Bible repeatedly addresses these things. In the New Testament, Ephesians 6, and of course based on a passage from the Old Testament, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that is, with a promise attached to it, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. What's the life expectancy of most gangbangers? Do they have promises of long lives? Hardened criminals? No, they don't. Many of them end up in prison for many years. Which is better? This way, Ephesians 6, or the gangbanger criminal way? Which is better? The godless way. Proverbs 3 talks about this, verses 1 through 4. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments for length of days and years of life and peace. They will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Sounds like what? Deuteronomy 6. so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. What do you think about that? Does it typically work that way? There is no question. We know this anecdotally. We know this by our own observation, but we know it because the Bible says it. The Bible says exactly what we can relate to. Knowledge of God helps children, helps families maintain peaceful relations. A wise son, Proverbs 10 and verse 1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. The next verse goes on and says, makes both of them glad. The wise son makes both the father and the mother glad. Jesus warned about the dangers of rejection of truth on the part of some family members. Which is better? For all of the family to follow God, to follow His Word, respect it, become, ultimately at least, become Christians? Is that better? Or is it better for each to do what he wants to do, to see only what he wants to see? There's no discipline. One just sees what he wants to see. Which is better? It's pretty obvious what's better. One other category real quick. Knowing the truth helps me avoid some very dangerous situations with people. With people. Proverbs 28 and verse 7 says, "The one who keeps the law is a good son with understanding, is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons or riotous," the King James says, "shames his father." This same point is made with a different ending in Proverbs 23, verses 20 and 21. And there it says he comes to poverty. Does that sound like a winning life? Way of life? Who do I want to stay away from according to this passage? I'm going to stay away from people with that attitude. Don't be companions with people like that. Talks about gluttons and drunkards. Don't associate with those who are riotous. In fact, it can get pretty bad according to Proverbs 1, 10 through 15. Some of the early instructions that Solomon gave his son were, hey, anytime you come across a crowd, a group of people, they want to be your friends. They want to be your friends, but they say, hey, we're going to go down here and steal from our neighbor. We're going to lie in wait. That is, we're going to ambush him. We're going to ambush and we're going to kill him. That's what it goes on to talk about. We're going to kill him and take what he has. Come on with us. What were the instructions? Do not go with them. Do not walk with them. Do not associate with them. The New Testament says, have no associations with those with corrupt morals. Why is that? Because their morals become our morals. Their lack of inhibitions becomes my lack of inhibitions. Inhibitions are broken down because I'm trying to please my friends. We need to be very careful. Knowing these things arms us against them, helps us, saves us from a lot of trouble. Also, we want to think in terms of just being an example to others. Do you ever think about that? Especially if you're a young person. Those who are older typically will think this way. You know, I want to do the right thing in this situation. Others are watching. Others are always watching. But young people tend not to think that way. We should train ourselves to think that way. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Train yourself to think that way. What else might I be able to accomplish? I might be able to influence somebody for good. I might be able to help them to do good and not evil. What might that also help to avoid? Them getting into bad trouble. Legal trouble. Physical trouble. Health trouble, as we've been talking about. Even a child makes himself known by his acts, Proverbs 20 and verse 11, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. Even a child can do this. Aren't we often impressed with what children do? What they'll end up saying, some good things, encouraging things, profitable things. So,
We need to think in terms of putting ourselves in a position to do that. Jesus talked about children in Matthew 18, and he commended them for having a teachable spirit. That's something I need. I don't want to see only what I want to see.
A Bible student is going to have to see what God wants him to see.
One who's going to be saved. Jesus commended the children in the temple. They shouted out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And that resulted in the observation being made, "Out of the mouths of babes, God has perfected wisdom." Those were just children exclaiming, acknowledging Jesus to be the Savior of Old Testament promise and prophecy. So, yes, while we do need to obviously focus upon spiritual rewards, spiritual benefits of serving God, forgiveness of sins, membership in the body of Christ, that's accomplished through submitting to God in baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Being a recipient of all spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. Of course, there's another lesson here, so I better stop. But while we need to, of course, remember those things, let's also remember these. That serving God, knowing God, continuing to learn God can be a great benefit to me in a number of ways. Even in my work life, my social life, in so many different areas. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's not a child of God. We hope you'll think about becoming one, first and foremost, to have your sins washed away. Acts 22:16. To receive a clean conscience. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. But also to position yourself to be able to serve God in other ways, influence people for good. To be able to help yourself in a number of even physical ways. And to be able to avoid many dangers. So if you need to obey the Lord this morning, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.
Come to Jesus. He will.